Hey, CPC, what if I told you that the greatest enemy to the truth of the Christian faith is that you should try really, really hard to be a good person like Jesus? Why? Well, because good people go to heaven when they die, right? I mean, Jesus was a very good person, right? And Jesus did talk a lot about heaven. That's part of the Christian faith. And it stands to reason, if we call ourselves followers of Jesus, then we should try really, really hard to live like Jesus did. To be quite honest, I could go into 100 churches and listen to messages from pastors who would teach just that. But what if I said all of that is a lie from the pit of hell? That's a strong statement. But I think it was this kind of teaching that the Apostle Paul was talking about when he wrote words like this. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. You see, when we say we should try really hard to be a good person like Jesus, because good people go to heaven when they die, we're actually denying what we call the gospel. You see, the gospel is not about good deeds. The gospel is about good news. The gospel starts by telling us we are not good people. It tells us we're sinners who've willfully rebelled against our Creator. In fact, it says no one seeks after God. No one is good. Now, that's the hard news of the gospel. But then the gospel goes on to tell us the good news. And the good news is that God loves sinful human beings. He loves us so much, He sent His only Son to rescue us from the consequences of our sin, which was spending eternity separated from Him. The gospel tells us we can do nothing to earn our way to heaven. Our only hope is to put our faith and our trust in the mercy of God and in the work of Jesus on the cross to save us. You see, the greatest enemy to the gospel is not going out and living a life of sin. The greatest enemy of the gospel is you thinking by being a good person, you can save yourself. That's the greatest lie you can buy into. I would call that moralistic religion. Moralistic religion says, do. But the message of the gospel is different. The message of the gospel is done. That's why Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Done. There's nothing we can do to add to what Jesus did on the cross. And so when Jesus said, watch out, don't be deceived, He was talking about being deceived by moralism more than anything else. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 15, we're going to see how any one of us could fall into this trap. We'll see how a group of people which started out on the right track could end up sidetracked, heading in a direction that is not just dangerous, but deadly. And this is what the Apostle Paul was facing in Corinth. Paul had come there and preached the gospel. Many had responded by trusting in Christ. A church was born, rooted in the truth of Paul's teaching about the gospel. But then a new group of teachers came into town. They were slick. They had no use for Paul's teaching about weakness and suffering and the cross. If Paul were a real Christian, a real leader, he wouldn't constantly be beaten and thrown into prison. They believed, as many do today, the central goal of life is to be happy, to be successful. And they offered the Corinthians, these false teachers offered the Corinthians the good life now. And the Corinthians were buying it. Now, how could that happen? How could that happen not just to them, but to us? Turn with me, if you have a Bible, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Listen to how Paul starts out. In verse 1, he says, I hope you will put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. The foolishness that Paul speaks of here is the foolishness of having to commend himself and defend his own ministry to the Corinthians. At the very end of chapter 10, Paul said, ultimately, all that really matters is if the Lord commends you. Nevertheless, because of what was going on in Corinth, Paul was forced to commend himself. And Paul did it, not out of personal ego, but out of pastoral love and concern. The love and concern that Paul has for them is seen as we read on in verses 2 through 4. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. So Paul is jealous with a godly jealousy. You know, there's a jealousy that is of the flesh. It's selfish, it's petty, even cruel. But godly jealousy is motivated by love and a deep passion for the welfare of another person. It's love tormented by fear that a relationship, which by its very nature demands exclusivity, is being defiled. Throughout the Old Testament, we see that God is jealous for his people because God's passion runs so deep, he requires that we be exclusive in our worship. He will have no rivals in our life. Notice, Paul wasn't jealous for himself, but for Christ. Paul likens his jealousy to a father who's betrothed his daughter to a bridegroom. Paul was the spiritual father of the Corinthian church. It was through his preaching that church had been born. So he views them as a daughter. He's betrothed to Christ in marriage. Christ, of course, being the bridegroom. Back then, betrothal was more than engagement is today. In fact, it was a binding contract. Although the marriage wasn't consummated, only divorce could break the bond of betrothal. And if a betrothed was found to be impure during this time before the wedding, a divorce would still be in order. That's why Paul says he has promised them to Christ as a pure virgin. Hey, any father of daughters knows what that means. Until she's married, you're jealous for your daughter's purity. And any man who threatens that purity will have to deal with you. I hope this image stirs you. Could there be a more intimate picture of our relationship with Jesus than this? We are his bride-to-be. We've entered into a binding contract like a betrothal. The marriage has yet to be consummated, but oh, how we look forward to that day when it will be. Boy, I remember how I looked forward to that day with my wife, Lynn. We dated for over 3 years, and when that day came, it was wonderful. And it will be wonderful for us when we see Jesus face to face and we sit with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb, but we keep ourselves pure for that day. That purity was being threatened in Corinth. And the purity Paul is talking about is faithfulness to Jesus and to the gospel. Notice the warning simply is the abandonment of simple and pure devotion to Christ. Paul says, I fear that your minds are being led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. His fears were based on the fact that they were willing to put up with someone preaching another Jesus, another Christ, offering them a different gospel. Take another look at that phrase, your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Another translation says the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That word sincere means undivided. So they were becoming divided in their focus, in their allegiance, in their love. Someone said the main thing about being a Christian is to see that the main thing remains the main thing. Jesus and the gospel are the main thing, folks. You take Jesus out of Christianity and you have nothing left. Distort the gospel and you have a distorted faith. How can a group of people end up fatally deceived? They move away, they distort the main thing, the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Jesus. I mean, think about it. That's where it all started, right? You and Jesus, his unconditional love, forgiveness through the cross. He was enough. I remember coming to Christ. I didn't know the Bible from the Reader's Digest. I was a mess, but I knew he loved me. It was so simple. So much of the Christian life is maintaining that simplicity of faith in Jesus as our Savior. I love what Martin Luther once said. He said, we don't grow beyond our conversion, but we keep crawling back into it. We don't grow beyond simple faith in Jesus and a simple love for him. We keep crawling back into it. There's a danger when our Christian faith becomes complicated. Why do we think that the more we grow in Christ, the more complicated or complex our faith should be as well? See, the Christian life is not easy, but it is simple. And you have to fight to maintain that simplicity. You can lose it in the midst of all your Christian activity. You can get so wrapped up in serving, you forget the Savior. You can lose it in the midst of learning more and more and more about the Bible. You can get so caught up in what you know, you forget about who you know. You can lose it in the midst of the daily pressures of life. You can get so distracted by the worries in front of you, you forget Jesus is adequate for whatever you're facing. Folks, turn back to the simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus. This simplicity is not to be mistaken for shallowness. I mean, there's a depth and richness in Christ that can keep you occupied your whole life through. I love how in Colossians chapter 2, we're told that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. How can you get bored with Christ? Consider his majesty. Consider his glory. I love how the old creed says he's very God of very God, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son through whom everything was created. He dwelt with the Father in perfect fellowship from everlasting to everlasting. He knows all. He rules all. His presence permeates the universe. Consider his love. Though he dwelt in perfect fellowship with the Father throughout eternity, he humbled himself and he became a man, a tiny baby even. He lived in submission to two earthly parents, think about it, whom he had created. He lived confined to an earthly body. He got tired, he wept, he aged. And in the end, he suffered and died in our place. I love how the great hymn puts it, died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Consider his sufficiency. The spotless Lamb of God became the perfect payment, atonement for sin. Nothing more is needed to reconcile us to a holy God. Again, at the cross, Jesus said, it is finished, and it is finished once for all. He's all you need. If you have him, you have the sure hope of glory. And nothing can separate you from the love of God Because of his son, he's adopted you, he's purchased you, he's forgiven you, he's sanctified you and glorified you. There's enough in Christ to keep you ravished for a lifetime. Every deviant teaching that's ever existed has moved away from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Jesus. They may talk about Christ, but it's another Jesus and it's another gospel. They've either denied his divinity, his humanity, or his sufficiency. They've diluted Christ by adding to the gospel. It's not just Jesus, but it's Jesus and healing. You know, Jesus didn't just die for your sins, he died for your diseases. Or it's not just Jesus, but it's Jesus and conservatism or progressivism. Or it's not just Jesus, but it's Jesus and social justice. Hey, he's not just your savior, he's your liberator from oppression. Or it's not just Jesus, but it's Jesus and prosperity. He'll give you not just riches in heaven, but riches on earth. I had someone come to me, and they said to me, I'm leaving your church. And I said, why? And he said, because you teach people to be content with their lives as they are. I said, what do you mean? He said, I think you should teach people how to get ahead in life, because God wants us to be successful. I thought about it, and I said, you know, you're right. We do disagree. But tell me, when did Jesus ever teach us to be successful? He couldn't answer me. He left anyway, and that's okay. But let's never stop teaching people to be content with Jesus. So how does this deception that I spoke of earlier take place? It takes place first by abandoning simple, sincere, pure devotion to Jesus and the gospel. But there's more. There's also what I would call an attachment to the wrong kind of leadership. So look what Paul says as we go on in this chapter in verse 5. He says this, I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. Now understand that Paul is using irony and sarcasm here. He says he's not inferior to the super apostles. He's not speaking here of real apostles like Peter and John and the rest. He's talking sarcastically about self-appointed men who considered themselves to be super apostles in Corinth. And these men were undercutting Paul's leadership. They were saying, Paul, you're an amateur, and we're the professionals. And one of the things they pointed out was his lack of polish as a speaker. Look at verse 6. I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge, and we have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Paul says, perhaps I'm not trained in the rhetorical way of oratory that you like, but I do know what I'm talking about. I do have knowledge. Don't look at my style. Look at what I'm actually saying. Look at my content. Look at what I really know. Look at the message rather than the messenger. Heard a story about a group of people who were at a dinner party. And they agreed after dinner that different people would recite something. And so a well-known actor rose up, and with great drama and elocution, he recited Psalm 23 by heart. And he sat down, and everybody applauded. But then a very quiet man stood up with his own recitation of the very same psalm, Psalm 23. And at first there were a few snickers, but by the time that he had finished, his listeners were absolutely silent and still. And when he sat down, the actor leaned across the table and said to that man, Sir, I know the psalm, but you know the shepherd. Paul's critics may have spoken with great skill in oratory, but Paul preached with personal conviction. Paul knew the shepherd. They also said Paul was an amateur because he refused to be paid for his preaching. Look what Paul says as he goes on, starting in verse 7. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. But when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from those or from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. So if Paul was a real apostle, he would make his living as an apostle. Paul himself taught those who preach the gospel have the right to make their living from the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9:14. But it was Paul's policy when he came to a new city like Corinth to refuse to be paid for his ministry, for his preaching. Paul did not want anyone to question his motives. Paul did not want to be obligated to stay either if the Lord led him elsewhere. And so when he came to Corinth, he made tents to support himself. That was his trade. He worked with his hands. At one point, he says that he was in great need. I guess the tent-making business wasn't very good, but he still wouldn't take their money. In fact, he says he relied on the Macedonian churches to meet his need. So why is this such a big deal? Well, the reason it was a big deal is the Greeks looked down on those who worked with their hands. They saw it as degrading for a teacher to do such a thing. And so it seems that the Corinthians felt that it was a personal insult that he wouldn't take their money. Now, there's something else at work here. The false teachers that were criticizing Paul were getting money, and they were downright greedy, as false teachers usually are. But Paul refused to operate that way. And he says this would continue to be his policy because he wanted to distance himself from them. But once again, Paul is saying, listen, I'm not an amateur here. I'm a servant. And I think behind this is something we see a lot of today. Some of the largest churches in the world teach what I would call the prosperity gospel. They say Jesus became poor so that we might become rich. We're not meant to suffer. God hasn't destined us for anything but riches and health. Suffering, pain, poverty, they aren't the true portion of a believer because Jesus died to purchase those things for us. And of course, the leaders who preach this stuff are very, very clear about where you should give your money. To them, of course. I'm not going to mention any names here, but I could. And that some of these prosperity preachers are worth millions upon millions upon millions of dollars. And yet Jesus himself said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You know what this is all about? This is all about two kinds of leadership. As we saw last week, there's servant leadership and there's selfish leadership. Servant leadership is authentic. Selfish leadership is a bogus imitation. If deception begins with a departure from Christ, it continues with an attachment to the wrong kind of leader. This is always true in cults. Unfortunately, it's also true in some churches, even evangelical churches. The focus is on the leader rather than on Christ. He becomes the ultimate authority. There's no room for other opinions. He's totally unaccountable and answers to no one. He can't be questioned. He has a unique connection to God, people say. And because of that, he deserves special treatment. He deserves to be pampered. He deserves his own special parking space out in the parking lot. Without him, of course, the group falls apart. He's the glue that holds everything together. And you know, there's some twisted aspect to human nature that wants an infallible leader. We'd rather depend on someone else to do our thinking than to be responsible to do our own. How can this kind of deadly deception happen? Once again, it starts with an abandonment of simple and sincere devotion to Christ. And then secondly, there's an attachment to the wrong kind of leader. Finally, the third thing, there's an attraction to satanic deception. Look what Paul says starting in verse 13. He says this, "For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." So now Paul is all through with using irony here. He comes right out of the closet with a frontal attack. And there's a time to say it like it is. And he says, these guys are false and deceitful. They disguise themselves as apostles of Christ and servants of righteousness, which means, by the way, they know what they're doing. Their deception is intentional. They try to look like something they're not. In fact, Jesus called them wolves in sheep's clothing. And we're told that we shouldn't be surprised when they do this because they're acting just like their master. Satan is a master of disguise. So are they. Satan masquerades as an angel of light. So do they. An angel of light is a beautiful thing. I think if Satan were here right now, you and I would be tempted to worship him. When we think of the serpent in the garden, we normally think of an ugly, scary snake. Most of us don't like snakes. Do you know that word serpent literally means shining one? This wasn't a slithering, slimy reptile. This was an incredibly beautiful, attractive creature. He's not only beautiful, but he's also cunning. Remember how he got to Eve? He didn't come right at her and say, "I want you to sin against God." He didn't throw out the truth. No, he twisted the truth. He was cunning. He said, "Eve, what's this business about God not letting you eat from any of these wonderful trees here?" By the way, God didn't say that. God, in essence, said, "Help yourself. It's all for you to enjoy. Just stay away from this one tree. Eat from that one tree and you'll die." Now, Satan didn't say, "I want you to do this awful thing." He said, "God is withholding something wonderful from you. What kind of God would do that? He knows that if you eat from that tree, you'll be like him. Don't you want to be like him? What would be wrong with that?" We think it would be easy to spot someone like that, but it's not that easy. These people will not come knocking on your door and say, "Good morning, I'm a servant of Satan and I've come to ruin your life. I want to destroy your family, your identity, and your career. I've come to take you to hell with me." No. They come talking about Jesus and the Bible. Not the Jesus of the Bible, but a different Jesus. They come offering a family, a community, real love. They come with a moralistic message that sounds very upright. They come with what look like righteous deeds and a promise of fulfillment. But their end, Paul says, will be according to their deeds. This kind of deadly deception could happen to any one of us. It can happen if we were to abandon our simple and pure devotion to Jesus and the gospel. It could happen by looking for the wrong kind of leader, and it could happen by falling for a satanic deception that says, "You just need to try really hard to be a good person and to be like Jesus, and that'll be enough to get you to heaven." The question is, how do we protect ourselves and our church? Let me try to wrap this up by just offering a few protective measures. First of all, I would encourage you to dive deeper in your understanding of Jesus and of the gospel. The only way you'll be able to identify counterfeits is by being able to identify the real thing. There are some good resources out there. Greg Gilbert's What is the Gospel is a good book. My favorite book is an old classic by J.I. Packer called Knowing God. But these resources will help you dive deeper into what the real gospel is. Second, stay centered on Jesus and the gospel. The gospel isn't there just for the purpose of doing evangelism, but it's for our discipleship. You don't grow beyond your need for Jesus and the gospel. You grow deeper into your understanding and your application of it in your life. If you don't stay centered on Jesus and the gospel, you will fall into either pride or despair. You'll either think you have your act so together, you really don't need the gospel, that's pride. Or you'll think you're so bad and beyond hope that you'll fall into despair. The gospel deflates pride because we know that we contribute nothing to our salvation. The gospel also defeats despair because we know his grace will never run out. And then finally, insist on gospel-centered leadership. Gospel-centered leaders are humble. They know they deserve none of the recognition, power, or influence their position might afford them. They're willing to be held accountable. Their focus isn't on themselves, but on the Lord. They know they don't know it all. They rejoice in the ministry of others. They love to share the stage. They gladly move aside so others can use their gifts. They refuse to be pampered, to be extolled, to put their own personal comfort above the needs of others. They refuse to allow themselves to allow people to dote over them. They know that they're nothing but sinners saved by grace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word today. And Father, we pray that you would just open our eyes to what's around us and help us to see through some of the lies that are often fed to us, not just by our culture, but sometimes even by other leaders who claim the name of Christ. Lord, help us to maintain that simple, sincere, and pure devotion to Jesus and to the gospel. Help us to grow deeper into it. Help us to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day of our lives. And help us to identify leaders that really aren't offering us the gospel, but something different. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.